As we journey south from Hebron, the hills of Judea begin to drop sharply into relatively level plains and become drier and more arid as we go south. This is the area that's called the Negev, or the Negev as it's sometimes pronounced, even in our day in Israel. The southern area of the land is the Negev. And it's most famous, at least it was in Bible times, for its sand and its dust and its rocks and eroded soil and dry valleys, which were called wadis. They're simply gullies that carry off the winter rains. The word Negev originally meant dry or parched. And it's usually translated in our King James Version, the south. But that's where it is, right down here, this area to the west of the Dead Sea and that southern end of the Dead Sea. This is clearly a desert. If you were to visit Israel today, you'll see irrigation and fields blooming and the desert blossoming like a rose. But in Bible times, it was clearly a desert. And as you travel south from Hebron, your parched throat would have told you that it was about time for a drink of water, when suddenly there it would be. About 20 miles southwest of Hebron, a little oasis in the desert, the city of Beersheba. The word Beer in Hebrew means well. And the word Sheba is from a word meaning seven. But it also means to swear or to make an oath, a covenant. And so the word Beersheba can mean one of two things. It can mean either the well of seven or the well of an oath. And actually, both those things become very significant as the story progresses in the Bible. I guess Beersheba is most famous as the southern boundary of Israel. The phrase from Dan to Beersheba occurs about eight times in the Old Testament to outline the northern and southern extremities of the land. Technically, the border of the land of Israel extended all the way down here to Kadesh Barnea. But between Beersheba and Kadesh, there was practically nothing of significance whatsoever. And so the common term to explain the extremities of the land, which occurs in the Bible, is from Dan to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was famous for something else besides being the southern border of the land. It seems as though this was a favorite spot for God to meet with people who needed him. And almost every time we visit this spot in Scripture, God is making himself known to somebody, revealing himself in a very precious way, showing somebody something about himself, making some precious promise to them, promising to bless their lives, supplying their needs. It's a spot where God meets with men. And it's a place where people really get to know God. Now, it occurred to me that many Christians today need a Beersheba experience. They go through the forms of churchmanship, but they haven't really come to know God in an intimate way. Who he is, how he acts, and what he's done, what he wants to accomplish through their lives. So maybe we could visit Beersheba today and ask God to do something very special for us and see what God has for us in this city where God met with men. The first mention of Beersheba in the Bible is in Genesis 21. Let's turn there, shall we? Genesis 21. Now, Abraham was living nearby in a city called Gerar, located around about here, south of Gaza, in the land of Philistia. And it was there in Gerar that Sarah bore him his son Isaac. And the problem in chapter 21 of Genesis begins when Abraham is having a feast for Isaac on the day of his weaning. Abraham had a great party to celebrate that special day, and on that day, Sarah saw Hagar's son Ishmael. Hagar was Abraham's concubine, Sarah's servant. And her son Ishmael was making fun of Isaac. And we read about it down in chapter 21 and verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Throw them out of the house. They're not going to be heirs with my son. And in a very surprising move, God told Abraham to do what Hagar, or what Sarah told him to do, and to send Hagar and Ishmael away. So that's what Abraham does. It's in verse 14. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and gave her the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. There's the first occurrence of Beersheba in the Bible. But notice what it says, she wandered in the wilderness. That would imply that she lost her way. She and Ishmael were wandering around in a state of confusion and dejection and distress. After all, they gotten kicked out of their home. Ishmael had been separated from his father. And here they were wandering around in a strange area to them. And they end up somewhere near Beersheba, out of water, physically and emotionally exhausted, and near to the point of death. We read in verse 15, And the water was spent in the skin, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. That doesn't mean she, in a fit of anger or anything, just threw him down. But it means that she hastily laid him under this tree. She's overcome with grief, and she knows that he's going to die, so she lays him down and goes off a distance, not wanting to watch her son die. Now, Ishmael is about 15 years of age when this occurs, and that's kind of hard to explain. You would think he would be stronger and capable of handling himself in this situation. I can't explain it, but it is the Word of God. Somehow, in his particular state of health at that point, and through the rigorous journey and the scorching sun and the lack of water, his life is in jeopardy, as is Hagar's in all probability. And he's near to the point of death. So in desperate straits, Hagar lays him down under a shrub to die and goes off a distance from him. She's alone. She's been rejected, forsaken. She's physically spent. She's emotionally distraught. And she's about to lose the most precious thing in this world to her, her son. Her heart is torn. She must stay within sight of him, and yet she cannot bear to watch him die that slow, agonizing death. So the scripture tells us in verse 16 that she went a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat apart from him and lifted up her voice and wept. Did you ever feel that way? I mean, utterly and absolutely alone. Like every earthly friend has forsaken you. Physically and emotionally drained. Maybe facing the loss of someone or something very precious to you. Well, you can be assured that God has not forgotten you, nor forsaken you. Somebody has suggested, and it's been quoted innumerable times since, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And that's where God is, ready to meet Hagar at her moment of desperate need. She's at the end of herself. She has nowhere to turn, no place to find help. She's hopelessly lost, and her son is ready to die. And it is that crucial moment at which God makes himself known to Hagar in all of his love and grace and tender care and concern for her in her need. See it in verse 17? And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, and I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. They were both revived. And God strengthened them and sustained them and fulfilled his promise and made of Ishmael, as he said he would in verse 18, a great nation. God met Hagar at the well near Beersheba. God had made himself known to this Egyptian slave woman on a previous occasion. This time she fled from the home of her own will because Sarah was being harsh with her. You remember that? It was back in Genesis 16. It says in verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness by the fountain on the way to Shur." God met her there, and she recognized that the God of Abraham was the God who sees people in their need. And so in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke unto her, "Thou God seest me." That's a name of God. In the Hebrew text, it's El Roy, which means the God who sees. "Thou God seest me." She had met God as the God who sees, and now God met with her again at Beersheba, and she finds out that he not only sees, but he hears, and he provides. He can take care of every need she faces. Now, I seriously doubt that God is going to speak audibly to you. I think God ministers to us through his angels in various ways. But God has spoken primarily with finality through his word. And he longs to make himself known to us in our hour of desperate need, just as he met with Hagar by that well in Beersheba. We get to know God through his word. This is where he reveals himself to us. And he wants to meet us here at the word, the well of his word, where we can drink the delightful, refreshing water of the word and be strengthened as we get to know him more intimately. Won't you turn to his word and meet him there? Let him refresh your spirit and meet the needs of your life. Minister his spiritual blessing to you bountifully. It is as though he were reaching out to us today, saying, "Meet me at that well, the well of God's word." Now Hagar and Ishmael are gone. They've moved southwest through Kadesh on down into the wilderness of Paran. It says that in chapter 21 of Genesis and verse 21. "And he," Ishmael, "dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife out of the land of Egypt." And Abraham migrates from Gerar, guess where? Right over here to Beersheba, the very place where God had met with Hagar. Now this is still on the fringe of the area of Philistia. And since it is the king of Philistia, whose title is Abimelech — you'll find Abimelechs throughout the Old Testament, it's not always the same man, it's a title, just like Pharaoh is a title for the king of Egypt. But Abimelech comes to Beersheba from Gerar. Along with him he has his chief captain, it's in verse 22, whose title seems to be Phicol. And his purpose is to make a covenant of peace with Abraham. Abraham has become rich and powerful. And Abimelech wants Abraham to promise him that he's never going to give him any trouble. He's going to be as kind to Abimelech and his descendants as Abimelech has been to Abraham. He wants a covenant that they're going to be friends. And Abraham's happy to do that. Verse 24, Abraham says, "I will swear." But there was one problem. Everything hadn't been quite as rosy as Abimelech is painting it. Some of his men had forcibly taken a well away from Abraham. And Abraham needed a well. No way to exist in this desert area without a well. And Abraham wasn't too happy about that, and he tells Abimelech so. It's in verse 25. "And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, 'I know not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I it, but today.'" "Why didn't you tell me, Abraham?" "I didn't know anything about that." "Well, this is the first I've heard about it." But they seem to get their difference straightened out. So it's time for the covenant. Now, covenants of this nature in Scripture were usually sealed by blood, namely by the blood of seven animals. And they seem to be the animals of verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. They were probably the animals that were slain. But then Abraham does something unusual. He gives to Abimelech 7 additional animals, ewe lambs, as further confirmation that this was his well. See it in verse 30? Now drop down to verse 31. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swore, both of them. Beersheba, the well of the 7, referring to the 7 animals, or the well of the oath, referring to the covenant they made there. For, the scripture says, they swore, both of them. Literally, that means they besevened themselves. And it's kind of a play on words to tie the oath to the 7 animals. So they're both there, Beersheba, the well of the oath, or the well of the 7. And after that, Abimelech and his sidekick went back to Gerar, to their home. Now, Abraham's rather happy about this whole thing. I mean, God has secured in his hand what he needs to exist in the desert. It's a well, and it's his. God assures him of that ownership through this covenant with Abimelech. And so we read in verse 33 that Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba. And other translations call that a tamarisk tree rather than a grove, and that seems to be the best rendering. A tamarisk tree resembled a cypress, was known for its lasting wood and its evergreen foliage, and it was a fitting symbol of the name by which God revealed himself to Abraham on that occasion. Notice, and Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now that's another name for God in the Old Testament, El Olam. And it means the eternal God, the everlasting one. And that tree, that tamarisk tree, growing beside that well in Beersheba, was a memorial to God's eternal faithfulness. He is a God who never changes. He always was, he always shall be. He's ever the same. Now, Abraham was growing old. He was over 100 years of age on this occasion. A person that age becomes conscious of the uncertainties of the future, the uncertainties of life and the insecurities of life. I mean, Abraham had lived in tents all of his life. He'd moved from place to place with his flocks and his herds and his family. He had experienced his ups and downs. He had had good days in his relationship with God, and he had some low points too. And he wasn't sure what the future would hold. He wasn't even sure that Abimelech would keep his covenant, but that someday he might come with his armies and destroy Abraham. He didn't know. But he knew one thing for sure. He was absolutely certain of it. The God who met him by that well in Beersheba is the everlasting God. He always was. He always shall be. He knows the end from the beginning. He controls every circumstance in our lives, and he'll never change. And we'll be able to trust him tomorrow. He'll still be around tomorrow, and we'll be able to trust him tomorrow just as we trusted him in the past to meet our needs. He never fails. He's the eternal God. And that has great application for us, folks. We'll be able to trust him tomorrow just like we trusted him in the past. He's met our needs, hasn't he? Hasn't he been faithful? He'll continue to be faithful. We can trust him. And trusting him is the only thing that's going to bring stability. When everything around us is in a state of flux and uncertainty and insecurity faces us on every hand. But the only way we're going to be able to trust him and find that strength and stability through the insecurity and uncertainty of life is if we get to know him. And the way we get to know him is to meet him in his word. Spend time in his word. Talk to him daily and let him minister to our lives and reveal himself to us through the word. Faith cometh by hearing, Paul said to the Romans, and hearing by the word of God. And there is no way our faith can be strengthened and we can rest in God in the difficult days of our lives unless we are hiding God's word in our hearts and meditating on it and applying it to the situations of our lives day in and day out. We need to get to know God through his word. And that word will strengthen our faith. Lots of people admit to having problems with faith. We all do. We all have days of doubt. How do we handle doubt? We handle it by getting more of God's word into our hearts, memorizing it, meditating on it, letting God show us what he's like through the word. Meet him at the well of his word. Get to know him as the everlasting God. He's the God who hears our prayer and meets our need. He's the God who never changes. The next person God met with at Beersheba is Abraham's son, Isaac. And some of Isaac's experiences strangely parallel those of his father, Abraham. In Genesis 26, he moves to Gerar, over here in the land of the Philistines. And when the men there inquire about his wife, he says the same thing that his father said on one occasion. She's my sister, to protect himself. Sometimes our sins kind of get picked up by our kids and they do the same things we've done. It's a pretty good thing to remember. Isaac also amassed great wealth while he was in Philistia. In chapter 26 and verse 12, we read, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. So much so that Abimelech finally asked him to leave." Verse 16, "He said to Isaac, 'Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we are.' And so he did. But just like his father Abraham, Isaac had trouble with wells. He moved a short distance away from Gerar. And we read in verse 19 that he digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'This water is ours.' And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him." Esek means contention or disputation. Now he's moving east away from Gerar toward Bathsheba. Digs a well, and the people from Gerar come and take it away from him. So, in verse 21 we read, they digged another well. And they strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. And that means opposition or hatred. So we remove from there, verse 22, and digged another well. And for that they strove not, so he called the name of it Rehoboth. Rehoboth means room, enlargement, or broad places. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And although there was no striving for the well at Rehoboth, Isaac keeps moving east, and finally he gets all the way over to Beersheba. See it in verse 23? And he went up from there to Beersheba. Now by this time in the story, we're not surprised to learn that God meets with Isaac at Beersheba. You'll see it in verse 24. "And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, 'I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. And I will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake.' And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there." And there, where God met with Isaac at Beersheba, there his servants began to dig a well. Now they just began there, because we see the conclusion of this story a little later in the chapter. Now Isaac needed that revelation from God. We've seen Isaac on previous occasions. We know the kind of a person he was. He wasn't the man his father was. He probably even had some doubts about whether God was going to keep his promises to him that he made to his father Abraham. He's probably feeling a little inferior. Maybe a little sorry for himself. I mean, he let those Philistines push him around. He was probably saying to himself, "Why couldn't I stand up and be a man, you know?" His wife was probably telling him the same thing. "When are you going to become a man, you know?" And God meets with him there in Beersheba and reassures him that God's going to bless his life, multiply his seed. And this is the second such confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant that God makes to Isaac. And it's a reminder to Isaac that God is the covenant-keeping God. He's the promise-keeping God. He does what he says he's going to do. And if he said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and multiply your seed, then he's going to do that. And obviously he's going to do it through Isaac, because Isaac is his descendant, his seed. And it's interesting to me that Isaac's servants started to dig a well at that very spot where God reveals himself to Isaac as the covenant-keeping God. There's a well. Now, most of us need to be reminded that God keeps his promises. We know that the Bible's filled with promises, but when we get feeling sorry for ourselves, get down, get to feeling inferior, like we can't do anything as well as others, and maybe we don't measure up to a talented father or mother, or we just don't like ourselves for one reason or another, we forget that God's Word is filled with promises. Not only promises, but facts. Facts like He made us just the way He wants us, according to Psalm 139. He constructed us just the way we need to be to do the job He wants us to do. So why should we be feeling sorry about it? We have the equipment we need to do the will of God for our lives. And He tells us that if we simply do His will, He's going to bless our lives and fill us with His joy. And what more in this life do we want? That's His promise. You learn that, for instance, through the parable of the talents, where God says to the faithful servant who takes what God gives him and uses it, however little it may be, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You want the joy of the Lord? Just believe Him. Just learn to trust Him. Just believe that He made you the way He wants you to be to accomplish His will, and then do what He wants you to do and enjoy great satisfaction in Him. But in order to do that, you're going to have to get to know Him. Know Him as the promise-keeping God. And the only way to get to know Him is to meet Him at the well of His Word and spend time in that Word and let Him reveal Himself to us through the Word. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, right after this experience, God meeting with him, Abimelech pays Isaac a visit at Beersheba, just as he had visited his father Abraham. And he has the same purpose. He wants to make a covenant of peace with Isaac. And Isaac's happy to make the agreement. And Abimelech, after the agreement's all signed, sealed, and delivered, leaves. And he's no sooner gone when Isaac's servants come back to report on the results of that well-digging venture they began in verse 25. It's down in verse 32. And it came to pass, and in chapter 26 of Genesis, in case you got lost along the way, Genesis 26, 32. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Why did he call it Sheba? Well, there was two things there again. He probably sealed that covenant with Abimelech with seven animals, but there was that promise God made to him. Isaac, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. Multiply your seed. I'm going to keep my promise to your father Abraham, because I'm a covenant-keeping God. Isaac got to know him by the well at Beersheba. Won't you spend some time by the well of His Word and get to know Him as the promise-keeping God who has His hand on your life? Well, Isaac's son Jacob spent some of his early years in Beersheba. That was his early home. It was after his dad had moved there and settled down that Jacob stole his brother's birthright and blessing. That all happened right here at Beersheba. And it was from Beersheba that he fled north to Haran, to the land of his mother's relatives. That's in chapter 28, verse 10. It says, And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. But when he got back 20 years later, as we learned last Sunday morning, he found his father no longer living in Beersheba, but up here at Hebron. So Jacob himself settled down at Hebron, made that his new home. And it was in Hebron where most of the events of Jacob's life from that point on transpire. It was there that he lost his beloved son Joseph. It was there he spent those many years of misery and grief over Joseph, not willing to accept that loss from God's hand. That's where he was when he learned that Joseph was still alive and was the prime minister of Egypt and wanted him to come down and spend his dying days with him there in Egypt. And that was a tough decision for Jacob to make. He really didn't know what to do. He didn't know whether to go or not to go. I mean, God had promised his descendants the land of Canaan, not the land of Egypt. What would happen if they deserted Canaan and went down into Egypt? Would God still give them the land? Would they ever be able to possess it? He longed to see his son again. He wanted to be with Joseph, but he also wanted to do the will of God. And he didn't know what God's will was. Finally, he decided to go. We're all the way over in Genesis 45 now. Genesis 45. Verse 28. And Israel said, Israel is Jacob, he has two names, "It is enough, Joseph my son is yet alive, I will go and see him before he die, or before I die. I will go and see him." He decides to go. But I'm sure that the doubt still lingered in his mind. Is this really the right thing? Is this what God wants me to do? You know, I'm not surprised that as Jacob moves south from Hebron toward Egypt, he stops at Beersheba. That doesn't surprise you at all, does it? Knowing what we already know about Beersheba? It says in verse 46, and Israel took his, chapter 46 and verse 1, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And I'm not surprised at what I read next in the Bible either. It says, and God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night. God met with Jacob at Beersheba. And he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob answered, "Here am I." And he said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." In other words, you're going to die there, but I'm going to bring you back into this land. And now all the doubts are dispelled. All the confusion is gone. Somewhere near those wells in Beersheba, God revealed himself to Jacob as the God who guides. And that's the kind of a God he is. Some of you here today may be wondering about God's will. Maybe you feel like you're wandering around in a wilderness of confusion, not knowing which pathway to take and which turn to take and where to go and what to do. You don't know the will of God for your life. Maybe you're even getting frustrated about it. Well, there's really no reason to get frustrated. If you honestly want to know God's will, and you're honestly willing to do God's will, whatever it is, then he's not going to hide it from you. He is going to show you his will. Because that's the kind of a God he is. He's the God who guides. And he made those promises over and over again throughout his entire word. He said, "I will instruct thee and keep thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Psalm 32:8. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 3:5-6. "He will guide thee, the Lord shall guide thee continually." Isaiah 58:11. He's the God who guides. You can trust him. You can be certain that he will direct your life. You may not get the kind of clear signals you'd like to have exactly when you think they ought to be given, but you can trust him. He's willing to guide you. You can count on him. He's the God who guides. Get to know him through his word as a God who leads and directs and guides his children. It will help you get rid of that anxiety you've been experiencing over which way God wants you to go. You'll be able to just rest in him and trust him. As you get to know him through the word, your faith will grow. And you'll find direction from above. Isaac met him as the God who guides. There's one more prominent biblical character who stopped at Beersheba. He was the prophet Elijah. And I'm all the way over into 1 Kings 19 now. 1 Kings 19. This was right after his exciting victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, probably the high point of his ministry. And Jezebel had just gotten word that her prophets were dead, and she was upset, believe me. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I'm going to get you, Elijah. That's what Jezebel said. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And he left the servant there. Isn't it interesting that when Elijah's in big trouble, he heads for Beersheba, the place where God meets with men. Now, he didn't stay there. I mean, I have to be absolutely honest. This story would have been perfect, I think, you know, if God had met Elijah at Beersheba, but he didn't. He met him on down in the wilderness south of Beersheba. But I find it interesting, as I was studying through the occurrences of the word Beersheba in the Bible, to find that when God met with Elijah, he at least stopped at Beersheba on his way. And this city became the gateway to the most dramatic encounter with God that Elijah had in his whole lifetime. It's fantastic. Now he's out of Beersheba, he's on his way south, and there's no doubt that he's depressed. He has all the symptoms of serious depression. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, It's enough. Now, Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. There's nothing more to live for. Jezebel's out to get me. I've done my thing. You know, we've had one victory, Lord. Now let's just call it quits. Emotional depression often follows emotional elation. Maybe you find that in your life. I do in mine. When we're on an emotional high, somehow we feel that everything's always going to be all right now. We've got all those things whipped, and we're never going to get down in the valley again. So we are unprepared for things that don't go our way. And because we're unprepared, we sometimes drop into the pits again. That's one reason that that religious experience is based primarily on emotions. Don't last very long, because they're usually not real. They have to have some more substance to them than just an emotional high. Oftentimes after an emotional religious high, people drop right down into the pits. Now notice how God deals with his depressed servant. First, he ministers to his physical needs, miraculously provides a cake and a cruse of water in verse 6. And that's important in depression, to make sure our physical being is right. And on the strength of that food, he wanders around the desert for 40 days until he comes to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, where God gave his law to Moses years before. It's way down south, even off of this map. And there God ministered to his emotional needs. He made him think and talk about his problem and get it out into the open. You see it down in verse 9, the end of the verse? God said to Elijah, What are you doing here, Elijah? What's your problem? Tell me about it. And finally, God ministers to his spiritual needs with a fantastic revelation of himself. Look at verse 11. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. That was a hurricane. Broke rocks in pieces. And after the wind, an earthquake, and the whole Mount Sinai began to tremble. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire, a raging canyon fire. And we know what they're like in Southern California, don't we? But the Lord wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the hurricane, the earthquake, or the fire. They were all miraculous demonstrations of God's power. But they all had overtones of judgment, God's wrath against sin. That had been the thrust of Elijah's ministry, God's judgment on sin. And it was necessary and it was important. But that wasn't what Elijah needed right now. He didn't need to hear about God's judgment. He needed a reassurance of God's tenderness and gentleness and loving concern in his time of discouragement. And we find in verse 12, after the fire, a still, small voice. And in that still, small voice, that sound of gentle stillness, that gentle whisper, Elijah sensed the voice of God. So he covered his face with a cloak and went out to the entrance of that cave to meet his God. He's the God of every circumstance. He ministers to us just where we are, when we need Him, and as we need Him. If we need a good jolt, then that's what He's going to do to us. If we need tender reassurance, that's the way He approaches us. Oh, when we're depressed, He may make us confront ourselves honestly, but even when He does that, He does it tenderly and lovingly. And He does it through His Word. If you want to get to know Him intimately, and you want Him to minister to your life in whatever emotional or spiritual state you are today, you're going to have to meet Him in His Word. Stop by the well of God's Word. Now, I realize this final revelation didn't occur at Beersheba, but Beersheba did play a part in it. And what an illustrious history that town had. But you know, when so much of spiritual significance happens in a place, one place, the temptation is to begin to venerate that place rather than the Lord who reveals Himself there. And do you know that's exactly what the children of Israel did? They established idol worship in Beersheba by the days of the prophet Amos. And you can read about this in Amos 5 and Amos 8. By the days of the prophet Amos, they had established a religious shrine in Beersheba. And they made pilgrimages there for idolatrous worship. It's incredible. But you know that happens to us too. People may encounter God in a dramatic way at some Bible conference or through some church, maybe even here. And they begin to say things like, what a wonderful place. God is in this place. Friend, God is in every place. He is omnipresent. And He's ready to meet you anywhere, anytime, wherever you are, in your living room, your bedroom, your family room, out on a hillside somewhere. God is ready to meet with you through His Word. And that's wherever you can get alone with Him. And open the Word and draw deeply from the well. He wants to reveal Himself to you. He's waiting to meet you at the well. Now you have to know Him personally as your Savior from sin before you can ever get to know Him intimately and learn to trust Him through the circumstances of life. And if you've never met Him, we invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is the wellspring of life, and believe that He died in your place and paid for your sin, and open your heart to Him. Let's bow together in prayer. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I give you an opportunity to put your trust in the Lord Jesus? You're not sure you've ever done that. You're not sure you're saved. Wouldn't you like to make sure? Make sure your sins are forgiven and God has accepted you and you're on your way to heaven. That assurance comes by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to acknowledge your sin and open your heart's door to the Savior right now? We invite you to do that. Christian, are you willing to commit yourself to meet with God daily in His Word so that you can get to know Him intimately and learn to trust Him implicitly? We'd invite you to make whatever commitment God wants you to make today. If you're an unbeliever, why not acknowledge right now that you know you've sinned, that you believe Christ died for your sin, and then just put your trust in Him. If you're a Christian, make that commitment, will you? Make that covenant with God this morning that you're ready and willing to meet Him at the well of His Word and get to know Him. Father, meet us here and now and give us the strength and grace we need to make our lives what You want them to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.